No. I recently had my passport photo taken, and talk about a humbling experience. As you may notice, I'm wearing a pink tie today. Thank you. And the reason I'm wearing a pink tie is because October is Breast Cancer Awareness Month. If any of you follow the NFL, like I do, you'll notice that a lot of the NFL teams, players are wearing pink as part of their uniform. The NFL allows it. It's kind of important to me because 15 years ago, I came back from court one day, went back to the office, the little message light is blinking on my phone. And so I picked up one message, then picked up another. And then there was a third message, and it was from my mom. And I still have this. I kept this message. And the message was, son, I just got back from the doctors, and I'm going to the hospital now for surgery. They found a lump, and it's bad enough that she got into surgery then. It wasn't like wait 6 months, it was you're going into the hospital now. And they don't know how bad it is. And I don't know, and my mom was 61, and I don't know if I'm gonna make it. Sorry. And if I don't, I'll see you in heaven. Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. I remembered you, God, and I groaned. I meditated, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart meditated, and my spirit asked, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in his anger withheld his compassion?" Those of you who've been there know exactly what this psalm is about. You can just feel Asaph's heart pouring out. He doesn't explain why in the psalm, what is troubling his heart. J.B. Phillips, in his commentary, mused that perhaps Asaph, and this was written by Asaph, one of the chief musicians of David, not David himself. It's one of 12 psalms written by Asaph. He could see that the Persians and the Chaldeans were on their way to destroy Judah, that Israel had already fallen and the kingdom of Judah was now on its way to be handed over to them. And he could see what was going to happen. He could see the death and destruction was coming down on the people, and that Jerusalem would be besieged and people would be killed and enslaved and captured, and the city of his Lord and his people would be destroyed. And so Asaph calls out to God for help. He cried out to God to hear him. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and I would not be comforted. And the reply from heaven was thundering silence. There was no voice in the night. There was no burning bush that came to him. The psalm does not go on to say, "And the Lord replied and did this," or "The angel came and said that." And things haven't changed much in 3,000 years to us today. I didn't receive a great voice. I didn't see a great angel. There was no anything else. What I did get was a phone call from my mom the next day. And she said, the only thing, and she made it fine. I'm hoping to see them again in 2 weeks when I go back to Ontario. She said, despite having had a radical mastectomy, so She lost one breast and the lymph nodes in her arm. So there's stitches and staples. And she said the only thing that she found mildly discomforting was that she really, really had to go pee when she woke up. That was it. They let her out of the hospital that day. She went home, cooked dinner, slept fine. That was it. The doctors were absolutely stunned. They'd never seen anything like it. Now, we read in the Bible about God speaking to people all the time. The Old Testament is full of it. It's all over the place. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He spoke to Cain, you know, where's your brother? He spoke to Abraham, to Moses, to Isaac, to David, to all the prophets. But if somebody were to come to me today and say, I've heard the voice of God, the same way that you're hearing my voice now, an audible voice, my reaction would be that that person probably needs some help, some professional help, because that just doesn't happen too much today. And it happens in the New Testament. We have, of course, Jesus, God himself, God the Son, speaking to people all the time, and then appearing after his resurrection to hundreds of people, appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus on his when Jesus had already been ascended to heaven, and speaking to John, as is recorded in the Revelation. But that doesn't seem to happen anymore. But Christians still have problems. The scriptures tell us of a loving Father, an all-powerful God who gave us his only Son, Jesus Christ, to save our souls. We read of the ministry of Jesus, who healed all kinds of diseases and cured all sorts of deformities and even raised the dead, as did his disciples. We read of a magnificent heaven, a place that's so spectacular, a world of eternal light, a place so amazing that the things we value the most on this earth, gold and gems and jewels, those are just construction materials in heaven. I mean, you pave the roads with gold. Why would you waste it on anything good? But we're not there yet. And I have to thank Stan for his opening this morning, because it really ties in with what I'm talking about this morning. So it's really a sermon in two parts. And Stan and I never spoke about what I'm speaking about today. So I take this as some comfort that we're on the same page here. But although heaven is going to be a magnificent place and glory is waiting for us, we're not there yet. Being a Christian doesn't immunize us from the hard aspects of life. Being a Christian doesn't mean you won't lose your job. Being a Christian does not protect you from foreclosure by the bank. Being a Christian doesn't make you or your family invulnerable to injury or disease or death. It's not as though you can pick a Christian out of a crowd by looking for the healthiest, the wealthiest, the strongest, and the handsomest or most beautiful people. Oh yeah, those are the Christians. The kind of prayer that Asaph was talking about, this gut-wrenching, anguished prayer, the keep-you-up-all-night kind of prayer, it's not about little stuff. It's about big stuff. As someone once observed, there's a reason there are chapels in hospitals but not in dance halls. Just as a child will be quite content to run far from his parents when everything's good, as soon as something happens, a skinned knee, a loud noise, or a scary dog, they go running back to their parents. As Trevor observed when he spoke on Psalm 66 2 weeks ago, there are no atheists in foxholes. My friend at work lost his wife to peritoneal cancer 5 years ago, December 7th, 2007. We remember it every year. They had 4 children. Their first child died 15 years ago, the day she was born, and the 3 boys that survived her were all under 10 at the time. Kathy was a devout woman. She had a lot of faith, and she and Mike worked tirelessly. They went everywhere looking for every sorts of remedies, cures, doctors, consultations. They became very strict vegetarians, watching what they ate. Kathy would drink this horrible green goop that apparently was good for her. And her mantra to her dying day was, if I could only touch the robe of Jesus. That's what was in her mind, that's what was in her heart. Referring to that passage from Luke chapter 8, the woman with the the bleeding ulcer for 12 years who just touched it and she was cured. That's what Kathy was looking for. But she didn't get it. She's gone on to glory. God's people cry out for all sorts of things to God. And some of these requests are just foolish. Dear God, if you could just see your way clear to give me the 649 winning number, that'd be just great. You know, I'd give you half. Please, God, help the Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup. That's just not going to happen. God's a Boston fan. But maturing and mature Christians know to pray according to God's will, to seek out his will. But even when we do pray according to his will, there's no answer. There's no thundering voice from heaven. Like Asaph, we cry out, we sink to our knees, we lie on the ground, and sometimes choking and sobbing with our anguish and our cries for help. So why does bad stuff happen to Christians? Why doesn't God protect us from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune? And why doesn't he get us out of it all the time? Now, I want to make it clear that I completely believe in the healing power of God. I know that disease and death are not part of God's original plan for us. Had mankind not rebelled against him, there would be no disease or death in this world. And in the world he's preparing for us, there is no disease. None of that is there. There are no weeds. None of those things are waiting for us in the world that we are going to. The Bible does tell us that death came into the world through sin, and sin was because of man's rebellion. So some people think that disease or death or illness comes upon people as a sign of God's punishment, that God is sitting up in heaven and slinging a great thunderbolt that maybe there was a thunderbolt straight at my mother's head to give her breast cancer and teach her something. That doesn't work. That's not it. What has a newborn baby done to deserve to be born a crack addict? If sickness and death were tied to personal sin, why is Mother Teresa 15 years in her grave and Hugh Hefner's prancing around the Playboy Mansion? The Bible doesn't give us a clear answer to those questions, but it does offer some clues. As part of my study on this, I had to go back, of course, to the book of Job. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible, and the events described in that book take place very, very early in human history. The book tells us that Job was a very wealthy man. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. He had 10 children, he was well-loved and respected by all his peers, and he was righteous before God. The book makes it very clear. God holds Job up as an exemplar. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him in all the earth." Satan says that Job is righteous only because God protects and blesses him. Job is a kept man and God is his sugar daddy, if you'll pardon the expression. Job is just a groupie hanging around God to get the blessings. Satan levels the challenge. If you cut off your protection, if you cut off the blessings, Job will curse you to your face. So God lifted his protection from Job and Satan struck with fury. In a day, all his wealth was stolen from him, all his servants and all 10 of his children were killed. And despite that, Job praised God. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, and may the Lord of the name be praised." Satan came back before God again, and he was unable to break Job, despite having taken everything from him, and leveled the same accusation again. "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And God allowed Satan to strike out at Job's health. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish or a moral woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he had said. Then 4 of Job's friends came to visit him in his time of trouble. They could barely recognize their friend when they saw him. They wept aloud and tore their clothes. They sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat in silence with Job for 7 days and seven nights because they saw how great his suffering was. Things aren't so different today. When our loved ones get sick, we go see them in the hospital. I was reading Philip Yancey's book, Where's God When It Hurts? He talks about, many of you have probably heard of Joni Erickson Tada. She's probably well into her 50s or 60s by now, I'd imagine. She was a young, active woman who, in a diving accident, she jumped off a raft in the lake, hit her head on a rock that was too shallow, broke her neck, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. And when her friends came to see her, Joni recalls, as a teenager, two of them ran running from the room and one just threw up in the hallway. Couldn't believe how much their friend had changed. She was down to 80 pounds. This is a healthy, active teenage girl, weighing probably about as much as my arm. So Job's friends, we go see people in the hospital. When my grandfather, my dad's dad, when he was in his final month of his life, my mom sat with him every day in the hospital, just like Job's friends. She came home only at night, and then would go in again in the morning. Now when Job's friends started to speak, they made a bad situation only worse. Now Trevor spoke on Psalm 66 2 weeks ago, and Psalm 66, 18 to 20 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." And this can be the case sometimes, but it's not always the case. Not everyone cherishes sin in their heart. God does not always reject prayer. There's not always a hidden sin that if we only dig deep enough, we'll find it. Job had prayed and prayed, and God told us right at the beginning that Job was a righteous man. He prayed and prayed and prayed and asked God why this had happened to him. And his prayers were exactly like the ones Asaph describes in Psalm 77. And there was no answer from heaven, not immediately. There was no respite from the grief and the pain. Like Job's friends, many Christians will look for some sin in their own life or in the life of their friend, their afflicted friend. There must be something there. God must be punishing you for something. And that's just not always the case. That's not there. If we do become sick, we have to search our own selves. We have to look to see if there is something in us that God is trying to correct. And even pray that if we don't see it, God might reveal it to us so that we can repent. But if we do that in faith, that doesn't mean that instantly, God's going to send a big burning bush or a voice and suddenly heal us. In John chapter 9, now there's some other clues in the New Testament. We looked at John chapter 9, and we read of Jesus' encounter with a man who had been blind since birth. You'll recall this story. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." I wonder if that tells us something. In Luke 13, 1-5, we read of two tragedies. There was a slaughter of a group of Galileans that were killed by Roman troops while they offered sacrifices in the temple. And 18 people were killed when a tower collapsed on them. Luke 13, 1-5. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. That's the slaughter of those Galileans. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus didn't explain why those people were killed. He tells his audience that neither the group killed by the Romans nor those killed in the falling tower were bad people who deserved to die. Instead, he tells his audience to take heed of the catastrophe and repent. The two concepts seem contradictory. Those killed were not more wicked or deserving of punishment than anyone else, at least according to the world's eyes, or according to God. But the lesson to be learned is to be repent or perish. And I think in terms of perishing, Jesus wasn't talking about physical death. There was nothing for these people to do after they had died. But the question is, I think the way I've interpreted this, and I hope I'm getting this right, that calamity and disaster can strike any time without warning. Life is fleeting and fragile and uncertain. Is your soul ready to face eternity right now, right this second? If a meteor or an airplane crashed through the roof of this chapel right now, where would you be a minute from now? I think that's what Jesus was trying to say. Repent now. Repent while you have the opportunity to repent. Bad stuff happens to Christians. But rather than focusing on why it happens, I think God wants us to focus on what to do with it. And there's not always necessarily a lesson in it for us. In Job's case, God used Job to demonstrate that the mankind he had created with a free will, could choose to honor God and stay loyal to him without any blessings flowing down on him. With all the catastrophes raining down on Job, Job remained loyal to God. In the presence of God, in the presence of the heavenly court of angels and of Satan and of all mankind, Job remained loyal to God despite everything. Despite no blessings flowing, he chose to honor God and retain his faith in him. Now Job did eventually get a direct response from God. I'm going to give you some homework to read. I want you to go home, and before dinner tonight, don't try to do it before the turkey this afternoon or you'll rush through it. But take 15 minutes to read Job 38 to 41. It won't take longer than that. That's where God confronts Job. Brace yourself like a man, he says. I will question you and you will answer me. Question after question about the fundamental nature of the universe and God's creation. And Job huddled in shock and awe and finally confesses to God in chapter 42, verses 2 to 6, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God also tells Job's three friends. There are four guys that came to see Job. I can't remember the first. There was Bildad, there was two other guys, and there was Elihu. I like Elihu. He was the guy that spoke at the end, the young man that got it right. And after God spoke to Job, he spoke to the three friends that said, you're the guys that were saying Job did something wrong and God is punishing you. You've done wrong. So I want you to go to Job and ask him to offer sacrifices to me on your behalf, and then I will forgive you. Job remained righteous and received God's blessing tenfold after these events. But God never, although he explains to us, we get to look behind the curtain. We get to look at Job chapters 1 and 2 and see what's going on in heaven behind the scenes. Job never gets let in on what's going on. God doesn't come down and say, by the way, this is why this happened to you. He just questions him and says, trust me. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I want to look at two brief stories from the New Testament, just to contrast them. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, in which Matthew chronicles the story of the Roman centurion. Maybe you'll recall this one. The centurion was sick, and he asked Jesus to heal the servant. And Jesus said to the centurion, "Shall I go heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was truly amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, and the world there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. John 11, we go to the familiar story of Lazarus. Mary and Martha had sent to word to Jesus of Lazarus' illness and asked him to come to Bethany to heal Lazarus, but Jesus declined. He told his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." We know how that story ends. Lazarus died, and he was 3 days in the grave before Jesus came and brought him back to life. Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion, because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead, 3 days dead. This wasn't just a man swooning. This was a guy in the grave, dead. Jesus brought him back in front of many witnesses who had come to comfort Mary and Martha. And how does that verse, that passage conclude? And many believed in him. Now look at the example of Jesus himself. Despite his innocence of all sin and all crimes, both before God and man, he was beaten nearly to death, mocked, condemned, and executed in the most painful way ever devised by man. One adjective that's often used to describe pain is excruciating. That derives from the Latin term excrucio, pain as of the cross. It's the most painful way that could ever happen. The person could be killed. And someone pointed this out as I was reading about Joni Erickson's story, where she was going on, she's paralyzed from the waist down, and for many years she was in what was called a striker frame, this basically in a sandwich, like two sheets of canvas that were on both sides of her, and it would be flipped twice a day, and she'd either be looking straight down or looking straight up. And when her neck had healed to a certain point, they could bring it to a certain angle so that she wasn't perfectly horizontal, so her heart didn't have to work as hard to pump the blood on a vertical plane. And she almost passed out, and she said, "But what does God know about being paralyzed? How can I relate to Jesus on this?" And her friend said, "Well, Jesus was paralyzed too. He had his arms nailed to a cross, hung out to either side of him. He had his feet nailed to that same cross. He couldn't move off that cross. And as he dragged himself up and down on that cross just to catch a breath, the wood of that cross would tear into his back that was already torn apart by Roman whips. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to go through the worst pain, to be paralyzed, to be unable to even scratch his back. When he's thirsty, somebody had to pick up a reed with a sponge on it just so he could take a sip. And on that cross, Jesus made two seemingly, but not entirely, contradictory statements. Like every other believer, like Asaph, like Job, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God, of course, had turned away from Jesus because he couldn't look on sin. Jesus came to earth to bear that sin. And somehow, in some great cosmic way, the Father turned his back on his Son and looked away, and all of God's wrath fell on the Son so that it wouldn't fall on us. But his next statement, he said, "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." He trusted in God. Now that's been a pretty gloomy message so far. But let's go back to Psalm 77. Let's pick it up at verse 10. Here's the psalmist's reply. Here's Asaph's reply to all the pain, to all the grief. Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out his right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Asaph looks back on the history, and this I think lends a little bit of credence to Philip's idea that Israel itself was in trouble, that Judah was in trouble. Asaph looks back on God's history with all the people, with the people of Israel, all the way back to Moses and Jacob and so on, and finds, I can trust God. He has proved himself faithful for millennia, for centuries. And if God has been faithful in his love and his devotions all along, then maybe just for this moment, just for this moment right now, for that moment when I'm sitting at my desk and I've got my mom's words ringing in my ears, I'll trust God. I'll trust God, please. I trust that you have the best in mind for both my mom and for me. And for whatever darkness and whatever falls on me, just to trust for that moment, to remember all the blessings of God and to trust. And I think this is the lesson not just of Psalm 77, but of the Bible, and therefore of God. Faith is the reply to doubt. You cannot simultaneously believe and not believe. I think God values faith above all things. That's the thing most valuable to him, that we trust him. I was reading over during this morning's message, I was looking back at Genesis 3, when you read about the confrontation between the serpent, Satan, and Eve. And you see in that passage, God had told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree or you will surely die. And Satan comes back and says, did God really say that? No, he didn't. He knows that if you eat from the fruit of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil. They had a choice to make. Do you trust what God said? Do you trust God? Don't eat the fruit of this tree or you will surely die. Or do you doubt God? Do you trust someone else? Satan, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God. And that's when everything fell apart. When man stopped having faith in the goodness and the truth of God's word. We've been paying that price for 6,000 years. And in terms of when bad stuff happens to Christians, I think it's not necessarily God punishing us, but look at what Jesus said about these things. They're there for us to repent, and not necessarily for us to repent, but for others. Greg's story was interesting this morning, that there were two little boys that had gotten into trouble, and the wrong boys were confronted by the director. Well, all of a sudden these two kids find themselves in trouble. It's like, well, what did I do? Why am I getting hammered by these guys? Why do I have to go to the principal's office? But what came of it? We're going to greet those little kids in glory one day. They're going on to heaven. Now, it's easy to have faith when everything's going well in our lives. I have to confess, I've had an absolutely blessed life. But when things are going bad, that's when it becomes tough. I think it's like, faith is like, use this metaphor, throw it out if you don't like it. It's like the life preserver on the railing of a ship. When that ship is sailing along nice and smooth, or it's in dock and everyone's taking the pictures, well, it's just sort of sitting there and I'll use it when I need it. But when that ship is on its way to the bottom of the ocean, and when you're in an icy ocean with 100-foot waves crashing down on you, when every breath is a miracle, when the only thing that keeps you from going down is that life preserver, you hang on to it pretty tight. When I'm going through something difficult, when there's some problem where I really need to turn to my faith and work on it, the image, the mental image I have is holding on to the cross. It's just holding on to it. To just, I'm not going to let go of this. This is the one thing. Everything else can go, but this I'm going to hold on to. This is where I pray. This is the truth of God's love for me and His omniscience, His power, and His goodness. Because regardless of what happens this minute, in the long run, God knows what's going on, and it's for His best. Whatever it is, whatever the price is, I think there's something miraculous waiting for those who endure the greatest trials. Our time is drawing short, so I'm just going to close with a few verses here. Memory verse for the week. It's not from Psalm 77, but it's from James. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. A similar concept is put out in Revelation 2:10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those are the only two references in the Bible to the crown of life. It's something, I don't know what it is. It's not the same as salvation. It's some particular reward, I think, that God has for those who endure through the most difficult trials, through the most difficult troubles. There is something there. I want to close with a prayer. I didn't write this prayer. This was written, once again, I'm referring to Blaise Pascal. I think I referred to him in my last message, didn't I, Frank? He was a French mathematician, a physician, and a Christian philosopher. So let's close with this. Father, I ask you neither for health nor for sickness, for life nor for death, but that you may dispose of my health and my sickness, my life and my death, for your glory. You alone know what is expedient for me. You are the sovereign master. Do with me according to your will, Father. Give to me or take away from me. Only conform my will to yours. I know but one thing, Lord, that it is good to follow you and bad to offend you. Apart from that, I know not what is good or bad in anything. I know not which is most profitable to me, health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in the world. That discernment is beyond the power of men and angels, and is hidden among the secrets of your providence, which I adore, but I do not seek to fathom. Amen.